Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, as well as the text for this evening's message, which comes from 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. That's 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18, if you'd like to read along, if you brought your Bible with you. This is God's Word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, which gives us light in a dark world. We thank you for explaining your commands and giving us examples to follow so that we don't have to guess what you mean, because you have made it so clear. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us learn now by the power of your Holy Spirit from this text, Lord. We ask this in Jesus Christ's blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. This is certainly an extremely relevant passage for us to consider in light of the culture around us, in light of our modern-day context. It does not take much looking around to see that our world is very often loveless and lacks any meaningful idea of service, of self-sacrifice to one another. Instead of building each other up and making sacrifices for each other in love, you very often hear about the need to love yourself first and foremost, of self-esteem. In college, in fact, I even heard a speaker talk about the need to be selfish, to love yourself above others. So is it any wonder when a marriage falls apart because the couple decides that they just weren't compatible, that the buzz, the high, the feeling they got at the start is gone, and so what else is there to keep them together? Now that it no longer serves my immediate interest, it no longer gives me the pleasure it used to, there's no point to this marriage anymore. Or even more extreme, is it any wonder that over the past couple of years we've seen stories of rampant sexual abuse in the entertainment industry? People see each other, particularly people in power, see others as tools, ways to get pleasure for themselves, as something to be used and then cast aside, rather than objects of love and to be valued and cared for as brothers and sisters or as neighbors. John's main point in this text here this evening is that the church should not look like the world in this way. One of the main ways that Christians should stand out from the crowd, so to speak, is that we care for each other like a big, loving family. It sounds like a cliche, but that really is one of the most basic ways that we respond and live out the gospel in our lives. We look out for each other's needs, physically and spiritually. Most people who have spent any time in the church understand it should be this way. So yes, in a sense, this is basic stuff. It's kind of Christian living 101, you'd think. And that's what John acknowledges in verse 11, that you have heard this message from the beginning. This is not new material that Christians haven't ever heard before. But nevertheless, we have to keep reminding ourselves of what love is and how we express it, how we practice it toward one another, because it's so easy to fall into worldly patterns, to believe the lies of the world and to love ourselves first and above all others. I just mentioned abuse in the entertainment industry, but there have been a shocking number of churches in the past few years that have had similar scandals. They've had similar cases of abuse and exploitation. So Christians constantly need to be on guard and reflect on how we as Christians, individually and in our churches as communities, are keeping this commandment, how we are loving one another the way John tells us to here. So the sermon proposition is this: love does not lead to abuse or exploitation, but to sacrifice and service toward each other. My first main point this evening is that we should look at negative examples in the world, as we've talked about, and in Scripture, like John uses Cain here, to see just how deep and dark and destructive hatred is. And then secondly, we should flee, run as far away as we can from these bad examples, and look to the opposite extreme, the most glorious example of love, who is Jesus Christ. Then finally, we respond by laying down our lives in love for each other a bit at a time, day by day. So first of all, we'll unpack these points one by one. And first of all, John begins using Cain here in verse 12, the second verse in our text, as the ultimate example of a child of the devil. You may remember from about a month ago, the last time we were in 1 John in the evening service, that John was contrasting children of God with children of the devil and showing the differences between them, showing how they are like polar opposites in many ways. Well, we also discussed how the devil is the murderer of the whole human race because he tempted Eve, which led to the fall, which led to sin and death coming over the whole human race. And if right after Genesis 3, where that happens, in the very next chapter, we read Cain and Abel's the story of their birth and then how they made offerings to God, and Cain murdered Abel, his brother. It's the very next story. And this fits John's point here in 1 John so perfectly because Cain and Abel show exactly that kind of contrast, that night and day difference that he's been talking about all throughout 1 John between light and darkness, between God and sin, between children of God and children of the devil. Abel's sincere, righteous offering from his flock, which was accepted by God, shows that he was God's child, that he had that kind of father-son relationship. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, which was rejected because it wasn't sincere, it wasn't from the heart, it was a false offering, shows that he is not God's child, but a child of the devil. He was a hypocrite, like the Pharisees, who make an outward show, but inside are empty and devoid of love for God. The way Cain responds to God's rejection of his offering makes this difference even more clear. Instead of confessing his sin and repenting when convicted by his brother's righteous example, Cain becomes angry, which reveals this lawless attitude that we saw in the previous section in 1 John 3. The rebellious pride, which rejects God's right to demand worship and obedience, that acts as though God has no authority. He has no authority, no right to give his law, to give commands to human beings and to punish sinners. Then, of course, as we know, Cain murders his brother. He takes his hatred to the farthest extreme possible. And then God confronts him with that. He asks him, where is his brother? And do you remember how Cain responds? Cain responds by saying, I don't know. He lies directly to God. Have you ever thought about just how insane that is? Just how crazy you have to be, how mad with hatred, in order to lie to your Creator directly when he's asked you a question out loud that you can hear. If you think back to the way Adam and Eve responded when they were confronted by sin, it was a little bit different. They first tried to hide, and then they tried to shift the blame Adam tried to shift the blame to Eve, and Eve tried to shift the blame to the serpent when God confronted them with their transgression. And that's certainly not the right response. That's certainly not confessing and repenting when confronted with sin, like, for example, David does when Nathan confronts him with his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, David repents after Nathan says, you're the man who did this thing. Adam and Eve don't do that, but their reaction does show that they felt shame. It does show that they recognized it was wrong and they felt guilt. With Cain, there's not even that sense. Cain doesn't even show that guilt or that shame. He completely rejects God's right to judge him. And then this is shown further by the fact that when God gives him his punishment, Cain complains that it's too severe, it's too harsh. So Cain is the perfect example of the lawlessness that John was talking about in the previous section we looked at together. Of course, Cain knew exactly where Abel's lifeless body was laying in that field, but rather than admit any guilt, He lied, and then, as we said, he complained his punishment was too severe. So if you remember in the previous verses in 1 John 3, we saw that the children of the devil follow Satan in embracing his lies, then leading to sin, and then leading to death, which is the consequence of sin. All three of these things are very clear in Cain's life as well. He's the perfect example of the lawlessness John was talking about, because right after God rejected Cain's sacrifice, he warned Cain that he would be tempted to sin out of his anger. God gave him a special revelation there. He said, Cain, you're going to be tempted. And Cain rejected the truth of that. He instead believed the lie that he had a right to be angry, that he had a right to hate his brother. And then he took that the believing that deceit and the sinful anger in his heart to the extreme, which is murdering his brother, which is embracing and living under death. As one ancient Jewish commentary put it, Cain's attitude basically says this: there is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no other world, there is no gift of good reward for the righteous, and no punishment for the wicked. Cain's offering shows that he had no love for God in his heart, and his murder shows that he had no love for his brother. He is the polar opposite of obeying the two greatest commands, as Jesus expressed them. He did not desire what is good for his brother, what sustains his life, but instead desired to destroy his life, to murder him. Cain hated both God and man as the devil does, and he hated them so much, he was apparently willing to risk the pain of God's punishment in order to commit this crime. If anybody had knew the seriousness of God's judgment, it should be Adam and Eve's own son, shouldn't it? But despite that near history at his time and God's own clear warning that temptation was waiting for him, he went ahead and killed his own brother. This is what shows that Cain belongs to the evil one, as John says in 1 John 3, verse 12. But John doesn't stop there. That's not his only point from the story of Cain. He doesn't just use Cain as an example of lawlessness. He goes on to show that Cain's motive for his brother teaches us something about the nature of hatred and its opposite, which is love. John says Cain murdered Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He hated his brother not because Abel had wronged him, he didn't want to get revenge, but because of what the contrast between their actions showed. This contrast between Abel's sacrifice, which was accepted by God, and Cain's sacrifice, which was rejected, revealed the nature of Cain's heart. It showed that he was living a lie. It showed that he was a hypocrite. It was clear, certainly to Cain and Abel, and probably to Adam and Eve too, that Cain had a hateful, wicked heart, which despised God, in contrast to Abel's humble heart, which sincerely worshipped God his Father. When you stop and think about it, this is the only motive that can really explain Cain's actions. Again, he hadn't been wrong, so it wasn't revenge. It's not that he wanted to take anything from Abel, so it wasn't greed. He wasn't trying to rob Abel. The only explanation is that Cain could not bear to have his guilt, his evil heart, exposed for everyone to see by his brother's righteous example. And this was the essence of his hatred, which led Cain to murder his brother. And for this reason, John says, Christians should not be surprised when the world hates them. When Christians expose the sin, the lawlessness of the world, as Abel exposed Cain's sin. To use one of John's favorite analogies, we are like lights in this world that reflect God's light into this world. Because human beings are naturally creatures of darkness, however, they hate this light. So that means that when human beings are confronted with God's light, they either react against it violently, they want to stamp it out as quickly as possible, like a burglar who tampers with the fuse box in order to make sure that there will be no light on when he goes into the house, or they flee and hide from the light, like cockroaches when you flip on the light switch in your kitchen. Or at least that happens in my kitchen. That's normal, right? I'm joking, of course, but as Jesus says in John 7:7, this is why the world hated him when he came to earth, and eventually the world put him to death. The religious and political authorities of his day, the Jewish authorities and the Romans, put him to death. Jesus said, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus exposes them like Abel exposed Cain. Specifically, Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, showing that their hearts were far from God, like Cain's was, that they were putting on a show of true religion, of offering sacrifices. And the Pharisees couldn't bear to have him go on doing this. They would lose all of their authority. They would lose all of the honor that they craved, that they coveted, if Jesus continued exposing them. And so they had to silence him. They had to stamp out the light. They had to stamp out the light if they were going to continue in the darkness of the sin that they loved. Like Abel's sacrifice, Jesus' righteousness exposed just how deep and dark the world's sin is for all to see. And this brings me to my second main point this evening, which is that Christ's sacrifice shows us the opposite extreme, the perfect example of love. As John says in verse 16 of our text this evening, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is how we recognize love, by measuring it according to that standard. In contrast to Cain's deep, almost insane hatred of his brother that led him to take Abel's life regardless of all the consequences, Christ's wondrous love for sinners led to laying down his life, to giving it up to support their lives. Not to support their lives, rather, but to give them life, to give them new life, as we saw in the fact that Jesus is the Word of life. To offering it as Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for us freely, even though he would have been perfectly just to punish us for our sins, as God punished Cain. Cain desired to inflict the greatest harm he could on his brother, but Christ desired to give sinners, not his brothers, but his enemies, new life. The greatest gift imaginable. As Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So John probably has may even have that statement in mind as he's writing 1 John 3, because there is Jesus is setting himself up there as the gold standard of love. Even non-Christians have some sense of this idea about love intuitively, even though, as we said, our culture very often fails to show it. There is lovelessness and contempt and abuse all around us. But nevertheless, in extreme cases, our culture does often recognize self-sacrifice as heroic. So, for example, self-sacrifice is a common theme for heroes in many of the stories that are most popular, that are most memorable in popular culture. To take a bit of an older example, in A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, a classic English novel, a man named Sidney Carton disguises himself and takes the place of a friend who had been unjustly condemned to die in the French Revolution. So he takes his place, he gives up his life for this man, and that's seen as heroic. He's even compared to Christ, in a sense, in the novel. Sidney's final words in the story are one of the most famous lines in all of English literature. He says, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done, and it is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. So just in case you didn't know that Dickens is trying to tell you self-sacrifice is virtuous and noble and honorable, he really kind of slaps you in the face with it there by saying, that's the best thing this character has ever done. You don't have to go as far back as Charles Dickens either. In more recently popular books like Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, or The Hunger Games, self-sacrifice is again lifted up as a noble, heroic thing. And in the real world, too, we can think of how we honor our soldiers. Even those soldiers who didn't lose their lives in the line of duty, those soldiers who were merely willing to risk it, we honor them. We honor veterans. We honor active duty members of the military. And we should, because that is a great risk. That is a great willingness to sacrifice that they are taking on for the sake of others. We show our appreciation for that willingness through national holidays, for medals for outstanding service, and just generally thanking veterans who we may happen to meet. So it's clear that self-sacrifice in some sense is considered virtuous in at least parts of our culture around us, even though it's inconsistent with the self-centeredness that the world also promotes. So there's inconsistency there, like there often is in the world. Like Christ, some people are willing to lay down their lives for others. But notice something all of these examples have in common. In A Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Carton lays down his life for a friend. for someone who is unjustly condemned, who didn't deserve to die, who didn't deserve to be executed, and had a wife and would go on to have kids. And so that life seems worth protecting. Frodo in The Lord of the Rings is willing to die to do what? To save his homeland, the Shire, which is a beautiful, idyllic countryside with gentle, peaceful people who may have a few little flaws but aren't that bad. It seems like a pretty wonderful place to live overall. Our soldiers in uniform risk their lives for a country that is certainly flawed, but they nevertheless believe is worth defending. We don't have the draft anymore, instituted anymore, so it's a volunteer military. They sign up to do this, to make the sacrifice. All these examples of self-sacrificial love are people willing to die for others or for a cause that seems worth fighting for, that seems worth dying for, potentially. People that seem worth protecting, an ideal that seems good and worthwhile. The good news is that Jesus was willing to die even for people who weren't worth it. Even for people who weren't worth defending, who were not his friends, and who were not going to be unjustly punished or unjustly executed, but would have deserved it. He died for people who deserted him, like Peter, who denied ever knowing Jesus three separate times on the night in which Jesus was crucified. He died for people who attacked him, like Paul, who for quite some time persecuted the church, persecuted Christ's own beloved brothers in the church. And you may remember on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronts Paul and reveals himself to Paul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was, in attacking Christ's body, the church, he was attacking Christ. And yet, even for someone like that, Jesus was willing to die. It's not as though we were on the right path and Christ had to die to protect us from an evil enemy that would have stopped us from going down that right path. Jesus died so we would get off the wrong path and start on the right path. But he went down the path for us, of course. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 5 when he says, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners," in other words, enemies, "God died," or "Christ died for us. Christ died to save us from the just punishment for our sins, to protect us from the righteous wrath of God. In this way, Christ's example of self-sacrifice is far greater than any other ever could be. And what's more, this punishment he endured was also much worse than physical death. Even beyond the beatings and whipping, the humiliation and the crucifixion, the mocking that is so vivid in the gospel stories, those things were all real and excruciatingly painful that Christ, as a true human being, experienced as much as any human being would. But more importantly, Christ experienced the wrath of God poured out on his soul for our sins. He felt and endured the full pains of hell that we deserved in our place. Scripture says he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, to the very bottom. And that is incomparably more horrifying than any physical death or torment possibly could be. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28 that we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's amazing when you consider that even as Jesus was saying those words to the disciples, he knew both that they would desert him, that he was going to endure this punishment for them, even though they were going to desert him, and also that he was going to endure this full punishment, that he was not only going to endure physical death, but physical and spiritual death as punishment for our sins. He died a worse death to save worse people than any other hero, real or imagined, ever could. This makes the cross the ultimate, most glorious symbol of love possible. Of course, Christ did not just die to be the best example of love. He died to actually effectively save us from our sins. In fact, he did not die just so that our sins could be forgiven and leave it at that, just kind of just send us on our way either. He died to give us new life. also. And he lives and works as our high priest so that we will be transformed into his image more and more to reflect his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are born again as children of God and come over time in this new life to resemble his righteous character more and more. And so a key part of that is what John is bringing out here in 1 John 3 of loving our brothers and sisters in the church. He brings us to show each other as brothers and sisters in God's family and the whole world something like God's love that led God to send Christ to die for our sins. As we saw last time, your identity shapes your actions. So if you're a child of God, you'll reflect God's character. You come to resemble your Heavenly Father more and more as you grow. And your actions are therefore evidence for your identity. Just as Cain's actions were evidence for his identity, and Christ's actions were evidence of his identity as the Son of God, our actions showing love for one another as Christ showed love for us is evidence of our identity as children of God. This is why John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you love your brothers and sisters, if you love your brothers and sisters in the church, that shows that you have the Holy Spirit within you. That's evidence that this transformation has begun. And therefore, it shows that you have this new life Christ bought for you. You're not like Cain, the lawless rebel who hated both his brother and God. Cain desired death for his brother. He hated, as we said, the exposure of his evil deeds and desired to put a stop to that, to end his brother's life. But Christ desired life and all good things for his enemies. And so likewise, we ought to desire life and all good things that we can give for one another. Now you may say it seems a bit unfair to demand that we be like Christ in this way, since, as we said, his example of loving self-sacrifice can't be matched. We can never live up to that. We'll never have the opportunity to die in place of someone else's sins. And we won't experience the full wrath of God for our sins if we trust in Christ for our salvation. So at first glance, John's call to lay down our lives like Jesus seems irrelevant to us, except maybe in extraordinary circumstances where we might have the opportunity to at least submit to physical death and martyrdom, for example. However, John shows us here that we can love one another by making smaller sacrifices and not just the biggest, most dramatic ones. This brings me to my final main point this evening, which is that as Christians, we lay down our lives for each other, maybe not all at once, but a little bit at a time, day by day. It's naturally tempting, I think, for men in particular, but for women also, to want to be the big hero who saves the day. You know, you may read in the newspaper or see on the TV news a fireman who saved a child from a burning building. And of course, the TV news reporter usually asks something like, are you a hero for doing this? They always ask that question, even though, and the answer that's expected, of course, because modesty is always no, but everybody knows that he's considered a hero. Nobody really doubts that. And so it's kind of a funny formality, right? But we naturally desire to get that kind of honor, to do that kind of a good, noble thing that people would look up to. Now, people who do those things should certainly be appreciated. We should give them honor. People who take on great risks should be thanked, absolutely. But we have to be careful to realize that smaller sacrifices are also extremely important. And even if they're not as dramatic or inspiring as something like that, we have to have the mindset of Christ in John 13, when he stripped down to his undergarments and washed the disciples' feet. As Pastor Schroeder mentioned this morning, Jesus there gives that command that he says is both old and new, and that's brought out in 1 John, as we've already seen. But also in John 13, Jesus gives a perfect example of what that looks like to love another person in service and self-sacrifice. He was their rabbi, their respected teacher, so just socially, culturally, he had reason to expect honor and respect from his disciples. And much more than that, of course, Jesus was God in the flesh, so he not only deserved honor as their teacher, but worship as their God. But he humbled himself, literally in this case, taking the form of a servant as Philippians 2 says. And he washed them, which symbolizes both how Christ washes us from our sins, but also how we're supposed to love one another, how we're supposed to serve one another. Jesus says right afterward, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." See, what he had sacrificed there in that case is he had sacrificed the honor, the worship that was due to him as their teacher and as their Lord in order to humble himself and serve them, in order to wash their feet. Maybe you can see yourself taking a great big risk and getting interviewed by the news media afterwards for your heroism. Maybe that appeals to you. But does this kind of service appeal to you? Do you want to humble yourself in that way to serve others, as Christ did when he washed his disciples' feet? The same love that motivated Christ to die for us on the cross also motivated him to wash his disciples' feet there. It's the same kind of self-sacrificial serving love, even though it's not nearly as memorable or dramatic, perhaps, as the cross is. They both come from the same desire to care for others. Returning to our text this evening in 1 John 3, John makes this connection for us in verse 17. He had just talked about how Christ laid down his life for us, and so we must lay down our lives for each other. And he continues, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Giving to a brother in need, as John says, is also an expression of this sacrifice and this service. It's the same kind of love that Christ showed for us, although, albeit on a smaller scale, certainly. It's not risking or sacrificing your whole life at once, but it is sacrificing part of your earthly possessions, part of the kind of stuff of this life, your financial resources, your time. It can be many different things in order to meet their needs for the good of someone else. And when you have the perspective that John has been trying to give us throughout this letter of 1 John, this becomes even easier. We are now God's own children, and so we recognize that as our Creator, who is sovereign over the whole world, he has given us all good things. As James says, all good gifts come down to us from the Father of lights. Everything we need to sustain our lives on this earth is a gift from our Heavenly Father, which is why we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But what we sometimes fail to think about is the fact that often God can use us in order to give other people their daily bread. He can use us as a means in order to provide for others. He loves others through our love as his children. He gives through our gifts, whether you are giving money or food or your time or some other kind of care that someone may need. Maybe that's fellowship in a difficult time. Maybe that's sympathy and prayer with them. You don't necessarily have to die as a martyr or a soldier in order to lay down your life for other people, but you do have to give to others in some way. Consider Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan for a moment. You probably remember the basic story that a man was traveling down the road from Jerusalem when he was attacked by bandits and left for dead, and then Jesus says that a priest and a Levite passed by on the other side, ignoring his need, showing that they did not have godly love in their hearts, that they were not sincere. But then Jesus says in Luke 10, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." The Samaritan did not lay down his life all at once. He did not sacrifice himself to save this man in the way that Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't like a human shield and he took a bullet for him. He didn't take the man's beatings on him, and he didn't get a parade to celebrate his actions. In fact, we don't know if when the man woke up, if he ever thanked the Samaritan who saved him. We don't know if he even knew who his rescuer was, because that's beside the point. Jesus lifts this man up to us as an example of loving your neighbor because the Samaritan made several smaller sacrifices that were still extremely important for this man's life for his health. He personally tended to the man's wounds using some of his own resources, oil and wine and his animal to help. And then he gave money to ensure that the man was taken care of by the innkeeper. All of these gifts of care, time, and resources were extremely valuable and essential to saving this man's life. They show that the Samaritan had the opposite of Cain's heart because this Samaritan desired what is good for this man rather than his harm, rather than destroying his life. He desired to sustain a man's life rather than end it. And this is exactly the kind of love that John is describing in 1 John 3:17. Remember again that John is writing to churches who had just gone through a nasty church split, a schism, where false teachers had arisen and were preaching about a false Christ. And so John calls them Antichrist. And he says in 1 John 2 that they went out from us, for they were not of us. They were never truly of us. So, because if they had been of us, they would have had the Holy Spirit. They would have known the true Christ and his church, and they would have loved their brothers and sisters in the church. They would not have sought division and preached a false Christ, of course, breaking off from the church. So now in chapter 3, John is calling these true churches that he's writing to display love and fellowship in contrast to the division that the false teachers had shown. He's calling them to look out for each other's needs and act when they can, and he's saying the hatred of someone like Cain for his brother Abel has no place among Christian brothers and sisters. We should take away much the same application from this chapter as they did. We should distinguish ourselves from the world by our love for one another, looking to Christ as our example and relying on the Holy Spirit to make us able and willing to do all of this. We must desire what is good for each other, what is helpful and what supports each other's lives and well-being rather than what is harmful. We should be on the lookout for each other's needs and find ways to help that aren't always obvious. And that requires getting to know one another, of course. That requires getting to know each other in fellowship, inviting each other over in hospitality. Because people often don't open up their problems to you just when you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" Notice also that John makes his command very individual. He says, "If anyone," that means this command isn't just for men with official church titles. It's not just for the elders and deacons. You know, through the church's diaconal ministry, many of these needs are taken care of. It's true. And through the worship service, believers' spiritual needs are met. It's true. But that doesn't mean that individual Christians don't have to follow this command as well. It's for all believers. So looking to Christ as your example and relying on the Holy Spirit for the strength and wisdom you need, engage with your brothers and sisters in the church. Be interested in their interests, in caring for their needs, and in their emotional, spiritual, and physical needs as best you can with what you have. You also need discernment, of course, to avoid being nosy or causing harm when you intended to help. And you need to have priorities. You can't help everyone in the world, obviously. You can't even help everyone to meet all their needs in your local church. And you also have to have priorities. You have to think about your family, of course. Especially when you have your own family to look to, it can be difficult to care for other people's needs. But John's point here is the heart. His point here is to get us to ask what our attitude is in our heart. That's why he uses that language of if he closes his heart to him. So if we are unable to help, if we come to a situation where we have good legitimate reasons, and there are some, certainly, that we're unable to help a brother in need, then that's one thing. But we need to ask, am I doing this because of good reasons, because of other concerns, or am I closing my heart to this brother or sister in need? Am I doing this because it makes me uncomfortable? Am I doing this because it would be unpleasant in some way? So John's point here, again, is that we have this attitude, this loving heart for others that comes from God by the power of the Holy Spirit and shows itself in real action, in caring for each other day in and day out, laying down parts of our lives wherever the opportunity may arise, like the Good Samaritan. Then we will be fulfilling John's final command for us in our text, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." He doesn't mean we shouldn't love each other in our speech. Of course we should. He means we shouldn't love them. We shouldn't love each other only by talking. We shouldn't just talk the talk. We should walk the walk as well. So now in conclusion, as we reflect on love and hatred and how love separates us from the world, it's tempting for some people to come away from such a high standard discouraged. As we said, Christ's example can't be matched by any of us. He died for worse people and endured a worse death than anyone else can. And it's true, this is a radical form of love. When we see our failings, how we have often failed to love each other, it should grieve us, but it should never sink us in despair when we see that we haven't measured up to that. When you fail to love your brothers and sisters, confess that sin. If you have failed, if you have closed your heart to them, repent and rely on the Holy Spirit to do better. Rely on the Holy Spirit to transform you away from the image of a child of the devil like Cain and into a child of God, making you look more and more like Christ in how you love others. Always look to Christ as your ultimate example of what it means to love, and let the love he displayed on the cross for you overwhelm you. Let it overwhelm you as you meditate on it, as you contemplate all that he did for you. Let it inspire you to shine forth that light into this dark, loveless world, even as imperfectly as we're able to do that. As the final verse of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So let us love one another as brothers and sisters in all that we do, always looking forward, of course, to that great day when our Lord shall return, our Lord who loved us, who gave himself for us when we were still his enemies, when he shall return and raise us from the dead, and we shall live forever with him and with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect love and fellowship.